Judges chapter 2. I'm going to read the 23 verses of the chapter. Our text is taken from the verses 10 through 13. 10 through 13. We read there, "An angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I made you to go up out of Egypt and have brought you unto the land which I swear unto your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And ye shall make no league with the inhabitants of this land. Ye shall throw down their altars, but ye have not obeyed my voice. Why have ye done this? Wherefore I also said, I will not drive them out from before you, but they shall be as thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare unto you. It came to pass, when the angel of the Lord spake these words unto all the people, unto all the children of Israel, that the people lifted up their voice and wept, and they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there unto the Lord. And when Joshua had let the people go, the children of Israel went every man unto his inheritance to possess the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, which seen all the great works of the Lord that he did for Israel. And Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in the border of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the mount of Ephraim, on the north side of the hill Gaash. And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers, and there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and served Balaam. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods of the gods of the people that were round about them, and bowed themselves unto them, and provoked the Lord to anger. And they forsook the Lord, and served Baal and Asheroth. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he delivered them into the hands of spoilers that spoiled them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies round about, so they could not any longer stand before their enemies. Whithersoever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had said, as the Lord has sworn unto them, and they were greatly distressed. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges, which delivered them out of the hand of those that spoiled them. And yet they would not hearken unto their judges, but they went a-whoring after other gods, and bowed themselves unto them. They turned quickly out of the way which their fathers walked in, obeying the commandment of the Lord, but they did not so. And when the Lord raised them up judges, then the Lord was with the judge, and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For it repented the Lord because of their groanings by reason of them that oppressed them and vexed them. And it came to pass, when the judge was dead, that they returned and corrupted themselves more than their fathers, in following other gods to serve them and to bow down unto them. They ceased not from their own doings, nor from their stubborn way. The anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he said, because that this people hath transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and have not hearkened unto my voice, I also will not henceforth drive out from before them of the nations which Joshua left when he died, that through them I may prove Israel, whether they will keep the way of the Lord to walk therein, as their fathers did keep it, or not. Therefore the Lord left those nations without driving them out hastily, neither delivered he them into the hand of Joshua." And we leave God's word there and take up those verses 10 through 13 of this second chapter of Judges. "All that generation were gathered unto their fathers, and there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. The children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and served Balaam. They forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods of the people that were round about them, and bow themselves unto them, and provoke the Lord to anger. And they forsook the Lord and served Baal and Ashtaroth. Inevitably in the life of the church, generations come and go. Every 25 years, perhaps 30 years or so, a new generation arises and takes on the responsibility of leading and guiding the life of the church. It's a noticeable feature of church history that often periods of spiritual strength and growth are followed by periods of spiritual departure and decline. The history of the church tends to be characterized by alternating periods of strength and weakness. And this was certainly the case in the period of the judges. One, two, perhaps even three generations maintained the truth of the Word of God, but then another generation arose that was characterized by ignorance and indifference toward the truth. And as a result, apostasy and worldly mindedness took hold. Usually that apostasy and worldly mindedness did not come in as a flood, but it came in by stealth. And so there was a gradual whittling away of the spiritual fabric and life of the church that was to be seen amongst the children of Israel. The question that ought to be of concern to every generation is this: what of the next generation? Will the next generation remain faithful to God and to His Word? Will they appreciate the great things that God has actually done for them? Will they appreciate the great work of God in Jesus Christ? Will they live in awe of God? Will they treasure the gospel? Will they embrace the great doctrines of the Reformed faith? Will they love the Church of Jesus Christ? Will they give themselves for the Church? The answer to those questions is in part tied to the behaviour and example of the present or current generation. The next generation, you see, needs to be taught. It needs to be taught the ways of the Lord. It needs to be taught those things that they ought to value. God lays the responsibility for the teaching of the next generation upon the shoulders of the present or current generation. If we who belong to the present generation allow the next generation to grow up without a knowledge of God, if we do not ensure that they are instructed in spiritual things, we will be responsible not only for their spiritual demise, but we'll also be responsible for the spiritual demise of future generations. Here in Judges chapter 2, we read of a generation that was brought up in the church of that day, who lived under the umbrella of God's covenant people, but who, we are told, knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which He had done for Israel. These, of course, were the sons and daughters of believing parents. These were those who had grown up in the church and who lived among the people of God. These were those who had attended regularly upon the worship of God. And moreover, these were they who had actually seen many of the mighty works that God had performed with respect to the children of Israel. Nonetheless, this generation knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which He had done for Israel. And so the question arises, how could that be? How could that possibly be that this generation knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which He had done for Israel? And perhaps an even more important question is, could such a thing ever occur in our midst? Entitled the Word of God, or this sermon this afternoon, What of the Next Generation? That's the question. What of the next generation? Now, divided under these three headings, firstly, a deplorable ignorance, secondly, a sobering explanation, and then finally, a pointed question. We're informed here in Judges 2 that Joshua, the servant of the Lord, died being 110 years of age. Scripture reveals elsewhere that shortly after Joshua's death, Eleazar, the high priest, also died. Joshua's generation, the generation that had led the children of Israel into the promised land, was passing away. Spiritual leaders of Israel were gradually being replaced. This included both elders and priests. In the providence of God, spiritual and civil leaders of Israel were gradually disappearing. This did not occur all at once. There was one here, another there. But over time, the generation that had served the children of Israel during the period of Joshua's leadership was in fact no more. Scripture's testimony of that generation at least as a whole, was that it was a God-fearing generation. You see that in verse 7 of Judges chapter 2, where we read, "And the people served the Lord." This is the generation that belonged to the days of Joshua's leadership. "The people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord that he did for Israel." This generation, Joshua's generation, had witnessed all of the great works of the Lord. Some of that generation, in fact, had even journeyed through the wilderness of the Sinai Peninsula with Moses. They would have been young. They would have been, in fact, at that time under 20 years of age. Nonetheless, some amongst this generation had been afforded an opportunity to see extraordinary things. They'd seen the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. They'd been present when God had made the bitter waters of Marah to be sweet. They'd witnessed the great victory that God had given the children of Israel over the Amalekites. They'd witnessed also the manna and quail falling down from heaven. They'd seen the water gushing from the rock. They witnessed the children of Israel's great victory when Aaron and Hur held up the arms of Moses. They'd been there at Sinai also when it shook and it quaked and when there was the thunder and the lightning. Furthermore, they'd been there also and experienced the rebellion of Korah, Dathan and Abiram, and the fearful judgment that God brought upon them. Some of this generation had also witnessed the children of Israel's extraordinary victories over the Amorite kings, Zion and Og, on the eastern side of the Jordan prior to their entrance into the land of Canaan. They'd also been familiar with the incursion, or the intrusion, perhaps more accurately, of Balaam and his attempt to have the children of Israel cursed. They had been there also when the children of Israel had crossed the Jordan, the flooded Jordan, and they crossed the Jordan on dry ground. Some of this generation also had been there when the children of Israel marched about Jericho for 6 days, and when on the seventh day they'd shouted and the walls of the city had fallen down. They'd also witnessed what had taken place at Ai as a result of the sin of Achan. And they'd been there at Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, when the whole of the congregation of Israel had committed themselves to observe the law of God. They witnessed the series of victories that God had given to the children of Israel as they took possession of the land of Canaan. This generation had seen all the great works that the Lord had done for Israel. Not only had they seen those great works, but also many of them had understood the spiritual significance of the events that they had been permitted to see. You see, they knew that they were sinners. They knew that they stood in need of deliverance. They knew also that in the deliverance of the children of Israel from the house of bondage in the form of Egypt, that there were being painted spiritual pictures of spiritual realities. They recognized in their history the portrayal of the promised Messiah. They saw in their history that they were being pointed to the Christ to come. They saw aspects of him in the form of Moses, the great mediator of the covenant. Moses, who consistently pleaded the cause of God's people before the very face of God on account of their sin and their rebellion. And this generation had also been privileged to see the Christ to come portrayed in Joshua himself, who had led the children of Israel into the physical rest of Canaan. Had also seen Joshua, who also in that sense typified Christ in that he fought for them. They saw in Joshua how that he also typified Christ in that he secured victory after victory for his people. Moreover, Jesus Christ and his work was set before this generation in the types and the shadows of the sacrificial worship. But now that generation, Joshua's generation, having gathered unto their fathers, Joshua himself was dead, and so too were those who observed firsthand the extraordinary works of God. And naturally a new generation had taken their place. There were new elders, new leaders, new priests. Obviously this generation did not materialize from nowhere. This new generation, of course, had its roots in Joshua's generation, in the generation that had only just recently passed away. These were the children and the grandchildren of Joshua's generation. This new generation had not assumed the leadership of the children of Israel overnight. They had done so by way of a gradual process. As the previous generation grew older and passed away, this new generation had assumed more and more responsibility so far as the leadership and guidance of the nation of Israel was concerned. And so over a period of years, this new generation came to occupy significant roles in the nation of Israel. They occupied leadership roles, those leadership roles that had previously been filled by their parents and by their grandparents. And inevitably, this new generation stamped its own standards, stamped its own influence upon the nation of Israel. As their grandparents and parents faded into the background, naturally the thoughts and the ideas and the values of this new generation gradually came to the fore. And it became, their values and their ideas and their thoughts became the norm within the nation of Israel. This transition resulted in significant changes within the nation of Israel. That's not uncommon, is it? When you see one generation replacing another, there comes with that change of generation, there comes also change with the way things are done. And that was true here in the nation of Israel. And one of the reasons for the change, and it became, in fact, a very radical change that took place in the nation of Israel, one of the reasons for that change was because this new generation had very different thoughts and ideas and values to the one that preceded it. We're told in verse 10, there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. This new generation was ignorant of the mighty works of salvation that God had performed for the children of Israel. They did not know those mighty works. Now, that does not mean that they were not aware of the things that God had done for the children of Israel. They knew of the things that God had done for Israel. They knew historically of God's mighty works. Some of them had no doubt even observed some of those mighty works personally. But what Scripture means here when it declares that they knew not the Lord nor yet the works which he had done for Israel, what it means is that this new generation as a whole did not know God himself. Now, that was not true of all this generation. And true of this generation head for head. A large proportion of this new generation did not possess a personal living faith in God. They did not know God by faith. And consequently, they did not put their trust in him. There's no doubt they knew about God, but they did not know him as the God of their salvation. They did not look to him for deliverance. And as a consequence, it becomes obvious that the Spirit of God did not dwell in many of this generation. They had not actually experienced the work of grace in their hearts. And so consequently, they did not appreciate the significance nor the importance of the works which God had actually done for Israel. Their problem was not a lack of knowledge, not a lack of knowledge about God, nor of what God had done, actually, for the children of Israel. They actually knew their history. They knew about the bondage in Egypt. They knew about the wilderness wanderings. They knew about the way in which they'd come to occupy the land of Canaan. But they saw no correlation between those events of the past and of their own lives. Those events of the past were to them of only historical interest. Those works did not inform or direct their thinking. They did not view those works of the past as being part of God's great redemptive plan concerning the children of Israel. And as a consequence, those events of the past, God's dealings with Israel in the past, did not speak to them of a gracious God or of the fact that they needed him in order they might be redeemed from their sin. They knew of God's works, but those works meant little or nothing to them personally. And because of that, this new generation, we're told in our text, knew not the Lord, nor the works which he had done for Israel, and as a consequence, they yielded to the corrupting influences and the idolatry of the people and nations round about them. We read that in our text, and the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam, and they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt and followed other gods, or the gods of the people that were round about them, and bowed themselves unto them, and provoked the Lord to anger, and they forsook the Lord and served Baal and Ashtaroth. This new generation was a godless generation as a whole. It's not that they abandoned the things of God altogether. This new generation, in fact, engaged in a form of syncretism. They combined the worship of God with the worship of other deities. They maintained an outward formal worship of God. They still attended the tabernacle in Shiloh. They still brought their offerings and their sacrifices to the tabernacle. But their worship of God lacked sincerity. They did not bring their sacrifices in faith. They did not bring their sacrifices looking to the Messiah to come. They did not recognize in the blood of the sacrifices the blood that Jesus Christ would shed on their behalf on the cross of Calvary. The worship of this generation was in fact really a charade. And this generation, as a consequence, embraced Baal and Ashtaroth. Baal and Ashtaroth were the gods of the Canaanites. And Baal, whose name means Lord, was said to be the god of nature and fertility. Purportedly, he was the source of all life. He was worshipped as the one who was sovereign over the entire creation and over all earthly existence. Ashtaroth was his female consort or queen, and her worship was thought to occasion the satisfaction of pleasurable sensuality. The satisfaction of pleasurable sensuality in many instances involved the gratification of sexual lust. And so the children of Israel willingly and in fact happily engaged in the worship of Baal and Ashtaroth. Who would have thought it possible? Who would have thought it possible that a generation that followed Joshua's generation could depart so radically and so rapidly from the word of God and the worship of God? But brethren, you know the same dangers confront the Church of Jesus Christ today. Indeed, the same dangers confront the Church of Jesus Christ in every age. Syncretism is alive and well in the church today. Christians continually attempt to marry the Christian faith with the gods of this world, giving place to the gods of the Canaanites, the gods of material prosperity, the gods of sensual pleasure. Yet at the same time seeking or purporting to worship the Lord. But the generations pass away. And the question then arises, what of future generations? What of our children's generation? What of our grandchildren's generation? What will the next generation of the EPC be like? Will they be a God-fearing generation? Will they be a generation that maintains and holds to the word of God? Will they be able to proclaim and defend the word of God? Will they love the gospel? Will they proclaim the gospel? This raises a question for us as the present generation. What's the spiritual legacy that we are handing on to the rising generation? Why such a significant spiritual decline? How was it that this new generation knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which the Lord had done for Israel? There were a number of clearly identifiable reasons as to this falling away from the worship of God and the service of God among the children of Israel. The other generation that entered into the promised land under Joshua was in general a spiritually strong generation. It's also true that that generation manifested significant spiritual weaknesses. Recall the command of God to the children of Israel at the time of their entrance into the land of Canaan. That command of God to the children of Israel at the time of their entrance into the land of Canaan had been that they were to drive out the Canaanites from the land. We read, for example, in Exodus 23, verse 30 through 33, "By little and little, the Lord said, I will drive them out from before thee, until thou be increased and inherit the land." And then the Lord goes on to say this, "Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor with their gods. They shall not dwell in thy land. Why? Lest they make thee sin against me. For if thou serve their gods, it will surely be a snare unto thee." The children of Israel were to dwell in Canaan alone. That's what Moses, in fact, declared in Deuteronomy 33:28. Israel were to dwell in safety alone. And safety for the children of Israel required the driving out of the godless Canaanites. The children of Israel were to live apart from the contaminating morals and influences of the Canaanites. And you know, the interesting thing was that, as is revealed in Judges chapter 1, the children of Israel started well. They did begin, when they first came into the land of Canaan, to drive out the Canaanites from the land. But to their great hurt, they never accomplished and finished that task. They grew weary. Instead of ridding the land of the Canaanites, they took the easy course, just as we're inclined at times to do. And the easy course was to allow some of the Canaanites to dwell in the land. In other words, the children of Israel, the generation of Joshua, accommodated the Canaanites. Now, that was not according to the mind of Joshua. For example, we know that before Joshua died, he warned the children of Israel of the consequences of not driving the Canaanites out. In Joshua 23, in verses 12 and 13, you read this. This is Joshua. He says, "If you do in any wise go back, cleave unto the remnant of these nations, even these that remain among you, and shall make marriages with them, and go in unto them, and they to you," he says to the children of Israel, "know of a certainty that the Lord your God will no more drive out any of these nations from before you, but they shall be snares and traps unto you, and scourges in your sides, and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from off this good land which the Lord your God has given you." That was Joshua's warning. But Joshua's generation and the one that followed failed to take that warning seriously. Instead of driving out the Canaanites, they attempted to subjugate the Canaanites to their own ends. In other words, they thought that they could actually control the influence of the Canaanites. They could let the Canaanites live in the land, and they could use the Canaanites as their servants. That was a gross error of judgment. It was only after the generation that had allowed the Canaanites to remain had passed away. That's Joshua's generation. It was only after that generation had passed away that the real danger presented by the Canaanites began to materialize. The generation that followed not only dwelt among the Canaanites, but their lives became enmeshed with those of the Canaanites. Friendships were established. Associations were developed. Marriages were consummated. And very quickly the children of Israel became ensnared in the sensual pleasures and the idol worship of the Canaanites. All because the first generation had failed to do as God had commanded and allowed the Canaanites to remain in the land. And brethren, the same dangers confront us as a church today. The truth is, at times we grow weary in the battle. We individually grow weary, the church itself grows weary. We find it difficult to keep constantly contending for the faith. Contending not only for the faith, but contending with the world around us. As a result, we grow weary. We no longer wish to bear the reproach that often comes with a Christian life. We desire acceptance. We desire approval. We want to belong. And therefore the path of least resistance appears attractive. The seeds of compromise have been sown. The Canaanites, in their multiplicity of disguises, are constantly seeking to insinuate themselves into the church, into our lives, into our families. And like the children of Israel of old, we are actually tempted to conclude that the Canaanites and their gods are actually not a serious threat to us. They're not a serious threat to our Christian life and faith. In our arrogance, we actually think that we can control them. Like Joshua's generation, therefore we allow them to gain a foothold in our lives. And we conclude that it doesn't really matter if we actually allow a few Canaanites to remain. Perhaps the truth is that we're actually attracted by the Canaanites and by the attributes of their gods, the sensuality of their gods. Perhaps we think it's easier to allow them a place to accommodate them in our lives than it is to drive them out. This was the thinking of Joshua's generation, and naturally it was inculcated in the generation that followed. And brethren, at times that's how we think. And consequently, that's what we're actually teaching our children. We allow the Canaanites a place in our lives. We open our homes and our families to them. Of course, today, when we speak of the Canaanites, we're not speaking about those who come from the nation of Canaan, but we're referring to what they represent. They represent those things that are outside of Jesus Christ, those things that are ungodly, those things that are unholy, those things that belong to this world, to the sensual pleasures of this world. And they come in a myriad of forms today. They come in the form of television, in the form of movies, in the form of books, of magazines, the form of the internet, of streaming services. There's a raft of ways in which there's an intrusion of the Canaanites of our age into our lives. In fact, the number of ways in which the Canaanites are seeking to make their ways into the life of the people of God is almost impossible to number and to appreciate. But we give them a place. Sometimes it's only a small place, but we give them a place. And we think to ourselves, that's okay, that's not a worry. We can deal with it. We can cope with it. We can sit there and we can watch those programs where the morals don't rise above the floor. We can watch the conduct and the behaviour and the language, listen to the language. And we say to ourselves, that's okay, we can cope with that. But that's exactly what the children of Israel in the generation that followed Joshua thought. What does it teach our children? What does it teach our children when we open our homes and our lives to such things? What's the example that we set as the present generation to the rising generation? What's our legacy? You know, Joshua's generation knew the danger. God had warned them explicitly of the problem. He told them what would happen if they allowed the Canaanites to live in the land. It wasn't as though this overtook them by surprise, or that they didn't know. But nonetheless, they failed to heed the warning, and as a consequence, they failed to address the danger. What happened to the generation that followed? That's our text. There arose another generation after them which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works of the Lord which he had done for Israel. And that generation did evil in the sight of the Lord, served Balaam, forsook the Lord, followed other gods, bowed themselves unto them, and provoked the Lord to anger. Brethren, it's the calling of each and every one of us in our respective positions, whether we be office bearers, or parents, or grandparents, or simply fellow Christians, to take care what we communicate to succeeding generations. We need to communicate to succeeding generations the great works of God. That should be our delight. We should speak of Jesus Christ, of the salvation that's to be found in him. We should marvel at God's mercy and grace to us manifested in Jesus Christ. We should be wary of not growing lax in the task. We need to ensure that what we teach the rising generation is sound. We need to teach them the truth, teach them the way of God. We need to provide godly examples for them. That's going to also mean that we're going to be careful with what we do, with what we say, where we go, what we watch, what we read, with whom we associate, the priorities that we set in life. Indeed, it's going to have an effect upon every aspect and every sphere of our lives. Brethren, without doubt, the Canaanites are all around us. We're living in the midst of them, and we're living in the midst of their gods. Now, unlike the children of Israel of old, as New Testament Christians, in a sense we're called to do that. We're actually called to live in the midst of this world. But that does not mean that we are to invite the Canaanites into our lives and into our homes, and certainly not into our church. We're not to accommodate the Canaanites. The Canaanites and their gods have no place in the life of the child of God. But brethren, don't think that what happened to the children of Israel can't happen to us, can't happen to you and me. For the sake of your own soul, for the sake of the eternal and spiritual welfare of your children, your grandchildren, for the sake of the Church of Jesus Christ, take seriously the threat that the Canaanites pose today. Do what the children of Israel didn't do. Drive out the Canaanites. Don't make a place for them. As mentioned in the introduction, Every 25 or 30 years, a new generation arises and takes on the role of leading and guiding the spiritual life of the church. And we see that in our own church. The generations come and go. Probably now it's nearly true to say that almost the entire first generation of the EPC has passed away. Perhaps that's not altogether completely true. There are very few of the first generation of the EPC that are still alive. New generations, second, third, fourth, maybe even now fifth generation arises. And the question is, what will those generations do? What have they been taught? Is it inevitable that, as it were, the life of the church will be simply always a roller coaster, reaches peaks of godliness and then descends into the depths of sin and despair? Must we resign ourselves, you could put it this way, must we resign ourselves to future generations apostatizing from the faith? Well, the answer to that is no. No, by God's grace, that is not necessarily what has to happen in the Church of Jesus Christ. What needs to be recognized is that this is a matter that starts with the present generation. Well, personally, it starts with you and me. We must fulfill our God-given responsibilities. By God's grace, we must ensure that the next generation knows the Lord, that they know the truth concerning Jesus Christ, that they know the works which God has done for his people, and that they then, in their generation, might be a generation that honours the Lord and leads the Church of Jesus Christ in the way of truth and the way of life. Amen.